Right, good morning, friends. My name is Winston Pratt, and I'm one of the pastors on staff here at Peace Church in Richmond. We are so glad that you are joining us, and now, other than the people who are with us here as part of the worship team and the tech team, the rest of you are joining us from home. So we pray that the Lord would bless you, and also that the Lord would deliver all of us from those distractions that can so easily take our minds off what the Lord is trying to say to us. So that is my prayer. So as we begin, let me pray that the Lord would be with us. Dear God, our Heavenly Father, thank you that you are with us by your Spirit. I pray now, Lord, that you would speak a powerful word into our hearts through your word. And indeed, O Lord, as many of us are at home, that you would deliver us from distraction. Lord, would we hear your voice clearly, but also feel your lovely touch in our hearts, we pray. Amen. So friends, throughout history, people have always been fascinated with ancestry and tracing their family lines. Now, each one of us, I know, is our own individual person, and that's fine. But at the same time, let's be honest, we are all products of our upbringing and of our family histories, whether we like that history or not. So as Mennonites, I know that many of you can relate to this. You can trace your family line way back through the generations. For some of you, that's even to the village back in the Ukraine or in Germany or in Russia where your ancestors came from. And Linda this week shared with me that Ed, that he can trace his family line way back to the 1750s. In fact, they have been working on their family tree and they have identified no fewer than 3,000 names on that list connected into them. So, I'll be honest with you, this is a church, so I've got a confession to make this morning. And my confession is this, that I am slightly jealous of this fact. I am envious of the fact that many of you can trace your family lines that far back. So one of the things, as a Mennonite now engrafted into the Mennonite family, one of the things that I really enjoy doing is visiting the Heritage Museum out in Abbotsford. I like looking up some of the family names that are in Peace or at Peace. I like looking up some of those names and tracing your lineage. And in actual fact, the picture that I have in mind right now is one of many of you, and that is I can see the pictures of you still at primary school, and especially the ladies with your pigtails. So that was pretty cute. But friends, I can't say the same thing of myself. Our family records are pretty patchy, and they only, for the most part, go as far back as my parents' grandparents. So there are a few reasons for this. First, records are hard to find, and especially as people way back when moved across continents. Also, over time, the oral histories in families have broken down, and no one in our family lines, on both my side and on Sharon's side, seem to pay a whole lot of attention to keeping these memories alive. In fact, this is very interesting. In some cases, you sense that the past is intentionally hidden, and this was probably to cover up the shame of illicit liaisons between the races back then. The fact that I'm of mixed race and Sharon's of mixed race means that funny business took place at some time in the past. So, a little bit about me. So, my grandfather on my dad's side was obviously a Pratt, and clearly that line originated somewhere in the UK. My grandfather on my mom's side was a Van der Vent, or as we say in South Africa, a Van der Vent. Clearly, his line originated somewhere from Holland. But friends, for the most part, that is where the names end. That's where the names end for us. But thankfully, all is not lost. With the onset of DNA research, we can now trace our family lineage way further back. So I want to offer a little bit of proof this morning. I know that when I speak to you and I tell you that I am a South African of mixed race origin, you look and you think, well, that looks a little bit suspicious, because you look at me and think, well, he's got a lighter skin tone. Maybe that's not so much the case. I could be overselling my case. So I thought that what I'd do this morning, and I'm doing this slightly humorously, is to prove my credentials. So friends, here are the three most prominent strands in my family line. Okay? The first one is, there is a line from the southern Bantu peoples, the black Africans, and notice which is the highest percentage. So what you see is not always what you get, friends. Okay, but there's also a line there from England and or Northwest Europe, and that's the second strongest line. But there's also, very interestingly, a Germanic line, some Teutonic blood in me. I don't know if it shows at all, but clearly there's a little bit there. So for those of you who've been skeptical, finally, I'm offering you proof, scientific proof, validating my mixed race heritage, confirming the three dominant strands in my story. So friends, as I said, I know that you do believe me, and I'm doing that slightly humorously, but I'm sharing that because there is more in that story. Looking deeper, it shows that my story and my family's story is actually embedded in a larger story. And what is that larger story? It's the story of European colonial conquest dating back 500 years. It's there in my story. The Dutch arrived in South Africa in the 1600s en route to the east under the Dutch East India Company, one of the world's first mega corporations founded by the Dutch government. And my family history reflects that story of conquest and trade. The English arrived in the 1800s as the British Empire expanded. And my family history, friends, also reflects that story of conquest and of empire building. But there's another dimension to my story. I don't know if you've picked it up, that is missing. My history reflects another story. And it's interesting for me as I trace back my ancestry that I can only trace my European ancestors, not my African roots. Did you wonder about that? I've often thought about that too. I can only trace the European names, not the African names. Their names are absent from my family line. It is as though their lives and their contribution does not matter. And there in my own history and in my own DNA, it reflects how colonialism, friends, throughout the world sought to expunge the histories of the people that they conquered. It's there in my family line, and it's there in my family history. And we know something about this in Canada. We know that from our own troubled history of relations with our First Nations people. It's right there in my family line. My story is embedded in another story. It tells my story, the story of me and of my family. It tells my family story, how it connected in with the rest of what was happening at the time, but it also embeds my story and our story in a larger global story. And the point that I'm wanting to make today, friends, is that all of us, none of us is an island. None of us is an island. We are all part and product of the upbringing and the families that we come from, but our histories also do shape who we are. Our lives are embedded in a larger story. And that is one of the things that Matthew, as he begins his gospel, wants to open up for us to see. It is the same with Jesus' family tree, friends. Matthew begins his account of Jesus' life with a long list of people's names. On the surface, if you were an editor or a publisher and you got this book, you would think this is a terrible literary move. Why begin a biography or a story with a long list of boring names? I can assure you that if you presented this to a publisher nowadays, your book is destined not to be a New York Times bestseller. Unless, of course, that list signals something profound about the story that's going to be told. So what I'm going to do today, and I don't know if any other pastor has ever done this in your memory, but we're going to read or we're going to work through that list. Okay, and as I read that list, I really want you not to gloss over it. Please don't do that. But I rather want you to engage with it. It's a long list of names, but see if you can spot some of the themes of the grand story that Matthew is telling. So here we go. Matthew 1 from verse 1 to 17. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation or exile to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Achim, and Achim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Matthan, and Matthan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. What an exciting way to start a book. So friends, what are we going to be doing? I know that's an unusual thing to do, but we will be unpacking this genealogy in our Advent series. And I've called our Advent series this year, God's story, our collective story, and my story. And as the name implies, we'll be seeing something of God's grand story in it. We will also see something of humanity's corporate story in that as well, but we will also see something of how ordinary people played an extraordinary part in God's great plan. That's what we're going to be doing, and there's a lot that's packed in there. But for today, I want to focus on its structure. And before I do that, I need to take a sip of water because that was a long list of names. There we go. So, today we are going to focus on its structure. What does Matthew's careful arrangement reveal? Well, the story is framed by three key people: the Messiah, David, and Abraham. And at the top of the list is Jesus, called the Messiah or the Christ. And this means the Anointed One. Now, we know that that's a royal title. Kings were anointed with oil to signify God's seal of approval and also God's power upon them to rule. And Israel had long been waiting for the special king to come and rule over them and the world on God's behalf. And they knew that with that king's arrival, that would signal for them and for the world that God was on the move finally to bring the reign of heaven down to earth. It would be an exciting time. And that expectation derived from a promise that God made to David. So we're going from Jesus and we're going back to David. David was Israel's greatest king. He was the one who united the nation. He was the one who defeated the enemies, but he was also the one who began establishing God's good rule in the kingdom. And through his rule, he was thereby modeling God's character to the nation, but also to the surrounding nations. And here's a fantastic thing. God made David a totally amazing promise. God promised that God would establish his royal line forever to create an everlasting royal dynasty through him. And God also promised him, in addition to that, that God would raise up a special king from his offspring to rule over this eternal kingdom on God's behalf. This is the great promise that God made David, a kingdom where God's rule will benefit not just Israel and not just the surrounding nations, but the entire world. Keep that global reach in mind, friends, because it goes from Jesus down to David, but it also goes from David to Abraham. That global reach of God's kingdom derives from a promise that God made to Abraham. Abraham, over 1,000, probably 1,500 years before Jesus' arrival, God calls Abraham. He and his wife, she is barren. They don't have a family. They are old. But God promises to make him into a great nation. But God also in that promise tucked in this. God promised that one day God would bless the entire world through Abraham's line. That promise going from Jesus down to David, from David down to Abraham, always was global in scope, my friends. So the chosen people of God were always intended to be agents of blessing to the world. That privileged status that God granted them as His chosen people was never granted for their benefit and national self-interest alone. It was a calling that God had placed on them to be salt and light to the world, and from them would come deliverance for all of the world. And friends, that same expectation from God is upon us as the church today. We as Christians, now made up of every language, every tribe, every tongue across the world, we are the spiritual heirs of Abraham. Abram is our spiritual father. We are continuing in that line from Abraham to David, from David to Jesus, through Jesus. We are connected back in to Abram as our spiritual heir. We are grafted into God's plan as the people of God. However, friends, we sometimes can become pretty myopic and self-centered too, both as individuals but also as the church. It's so tempting for us to think that church is all about us, or to believe that God is only interested in me, and to make my religion private and my own thing. It's between me and God alone. But friends, if our vision becomes that myopic and that self-centered, we lose sight of the fact that our mandate always is to reach out to the world, to be a beacon of light for Christ in the world, as Brian reminded us in his call. But we must return to our main theme. What is the point that Matthew is wanting to begin to drive home here? And the point is this: God is bringing in His kingdom, and God is putting His king on the throne. So what else do we learn from its structure? Well, the story attests to the fact that there is a sovereign hand at work. It is building towards a particular climax. So I don't know if you noticed this, and you probably did, that Matthew divides the family tree into three sets of 14 names. And each set represents a period in history. So you could ask, why 14? Because we know from the records in the Old Testament that there were many more in that. So Matthew has taken that list and he styled it in a particular way. So why 14? Well, he's using it, I believe, and many do, as a literary device, something which should have been known to the people, commonplace back then. He's using it to convey an important point. 7, we know, is the number of God's perfection. It's that great number of perfection. And 7 times 2 probably indicates a long period, but a long period in God's perfect plan. But also, in addition to that, noteworthy too, friends, is that when you add the number value of the consonants of David's name, something that's known as gematria, David, DVD, is 4 plus 6 plus 4, which equals 14. So God is not only bringing in His kingdom, and God is not only putting His king on the throne as planned. God's ultimate plan, friend, is to bring in a king like David. God's ultimate plan is to bring in a king from David's line. And Matthew is driving that point home. That is the hope of the world. Not just that Christmas, but throughout time, this is God's great plan. God's ultimate plan is to install on His throne a great king like David. So here's how the story flows. And if you can pop up slide number 1, thank you. Period 1, it begins with Abram and it reaches its climax with David. Now they are in the promised land, they are united as a people, and they have a good, God-fearing monarch in place. Friends, it is a high point in the nation's life. All is set, hopefully good kings will follow, and they are just waiting for that new great king to arrive in time. This is that first period. Period number 2. David, unfortunately, proves to be a flawed king. And unfortunately, so do all of the sons who follow him. Now, there are a few good ones, example we know, like Josiah and Hezekiah and Asa and others, but they are still flawed like David. And in actual fact, if we go through that long list of names, if you were to weigh it up in the scales, we'd probably say that most are actually downright atrocious. And over time, the nation turns away from God as the centuries passed. And God sends them prophet after prophet, as Brian reminded us, to warn them and to call them back. This is God calling back his beloved chosen people, and they hear the prophets and they turn a deaf ear to the prophets and they choose to continue to go their own way for the most part. And this continues for century after century after century. Eventually, what God said would happen if they did this happens. God kicks them out of the promised land and allows them to be taken into exile. Deportation, as Matthew puts it. And David's dynasty, that line, gets decimated. Friends, it's a moment of national reckoning and crisis. No land and no king. The second period. It's an absolute low point in the nation's history. But then we move on to period number three. God, in his grace, brings them back. Except that as the story unfolds, they never quite attain to their former glory. Over that period, for the most part, foreign powers still rule over them. And this continues for around another 600 years. It's a long period of national gloom and darkness. The people of God, they are exiles in their own country, and there is no legitimate king on David's throne. And over time, their hope begins to fade as the centuries pass, and they wait and they wait, and it seems to be getting further away. And I'm sure many of them are beginning to wonder, maybe God has lost interest in them and in his plan. Maybe there's another plan at work and God has shifted it elsewhere. Maybe God is so fed up with them that he's finally abandoned them. Or maybe, and they might not have said this out loud, but many probably did think it, maybe God is no longer in as much control as they thought. He's no longer fully in control. And here's the thing, my friends, that people stuck in a rut without hope often think that way. It's only human, and we can relate to this right now. The world feels very much like this right now. COVID has hit us, and it has hit us hard in so many, many different ways. And what we thought would be a sprint, there would be a period of difficulty, but we'd get to the finish line quickly, has actually turned out to be not just a marathon, because that happened in, February, March. We are now heading towards December. It's turned out to be an ultra marathon of hanging on to a distant hope. So we are all facing, at the moment, a common and deadly enemy. And livelihoods and lives are under threat across the world. And there is light on the horizon. We know that this vaccine could and may be coming, but it still feels so far away. And it's tough during this interim period, especially if you are ill or especially if you've lost your job. It's tough to keep hanging on to the rope of hope as each new pandemic wave hits, friends. But that's not all that's going on. That's what's happening on a national scale. But there are many other things coming down on us in our lives at this moment. And at a time like this, it's easy to conclude that God is absent or that God does not care. Easy to conclude that maybe chaos and disorder do actually reign, do actually have the upper hand, and that we must simply make the best of it and hope that over time things may turn out for the better. So the prophet Isaiah, anticipating this deep depression that would settle in on God's people as they were waiting and as they were waiting, he gave them this vision of hope. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has shined. Friends, a light has dawned. The dawning of that great light, according to Matthew, comes with the arrival of Jesus. This is the good news of Christmas. This is the good news of the gospel. Jesus is the dawning of that great light. But also there is one more telling feature about the structure of this list, and that is the choice of word used to open and to close this list. Matthew uses the Greek word, which forms the root of the English word Genesis and genealogy. They both have the same root. In other words, the history of origins as well as family lines. And if any of you have grown up in the church, you know where this comes from. You know what this is pointing back to. This is pointing us back to Genesis in the beginning. So why does he do this? Friends, and here is the great news. He does this to show that an entirely new chapter is opening up in God's plan. God created the world. That was the beginning of something great and of something new. And things have gone wrong, but God hasn't abandoned his world. God is now opening up an entirely new chapter in his plan. And God is making a new start, and God is finally beginning the process of installing his rightful king on his throne, that king being Jesus. And with that too, friends, God is beginning to renew and to restore his creation. The new world that God had promised is coming in with Jesus. Jesus' birth announces that that is about to begin, and his life and his death and his resurrection, especially his resurrection life, proves that that new world has now entered into our world. That new world is already a reality in the midst of the old. Jesus is that new Adam, that new humanity sent from above, that new humanity that we will one day become in him, that new world that we will one day enter into through him. All of that is beginning to happen. All of that is this new chapter that is opening up in God's great plan. And I know that if many of you would be here with me, you would be saying amen at that time. Amen. Thank you, Brian. Okay? That is the Pentecostal in me saying, people of God, that should fill you with hope. That should fill you with fire. And who said a genealogy can be boring? Who said a long list of names has got nothing to show us other than just a linear history? Oh, friends, if we were to take all of that and we were to boil it down, this is in a nutshell what Matthew is saying through the structure of Jesus' family tree, and we haven't even gotten into the contents of it yet. This is what he's saying purely by the structure. He's saying God's kingdom has come in and his rightful king is on the throne. Friends, all of that history and all of that hope in this long list of names. And here's the great thing, as you're thinking like, Winston, my goodness, are you going to be preaching on this every single Sunday through Advent? Yes, I will. We won't be reading the list every single Sunday. Don't worry. That was for today. But we will be unpacking it because, friends, we're only scratching the surface. And if that's on the surface, my goodness, you should be excited to know what else is there. And so surely you must agree with me. Hopefully I've made a totally convincing point for you this morning. I believe that I have, that there's nothing boring about this list of names at all. And friends, we look forward to unpacking it over the next few weeks. God's kingdom has come, and his rightful king is on the throne. So, let's bring that into something that we can hold on to as we head off into this week and as the Advent season opens up for us. Here are three words of hope from Jesus' family tree, that his family tree tells us. The first one is this. Hold on to this, friends. There is a divine plan for our world despite appearances. And God's sovereign hand, in some way, is directing it. Even as human history takes these interesting twists and turns along the way, somehow God is able to take all of that good and all of that bad and weave it together into his plan. And here's the word of hope for us, that we can rest assured with such a steady divine hand in control. The world may look like everything is chaotic. It is not, my friend. Don't be fooled by appearances. Okay? I could joke at this point and say, even though my skin tone is light, don't be fooled by the fact that I have African heritage in my blood. Don't be fooled by appearances. Rather be fooled by the story that history is telling us. We can rest assured with such a steady divine hand in control. That's the first point that I want to make. But the second point of hope for us is this. God is a promise-making and a promise-keeping God. Did you hear that? God is a promise-making and a promise-keeping God. As we read through the Old Testament and as well as the New, there are so many promises that God makes to individuals, to peoples, to nations. God is a God who makes promises, and those promises are promises to bless, to favor, to help, to strengthen, to rescue, to restore, to renew all great promises that God has made. And his pledge was always to bless the world, not just the Jewish people, but to bless the world through Abram's line and David's greatest son. God is a promise-making, promise-keeping God. He fulfilled his promise despite the setbacks of human rebellion and sin. Friends, no matter what happens in our own lives and no matter what happens in society and in the world, we cannot knock God's plan off course. So surely then, as believers, and this is a message of hope for the world, true, we can trust in such a good and gracious and powerful God. And thirdly, very importantly, because this is probably the primary message of this lineage from Matthew right here, and that is that ruling over God's world is His Messiah, Jesus. As King David himself writes in Psalm 2, God is speaking now as the nations are rebelling against God. This is what God says through David. I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. Jesus is that good and just ruler promised to David and the world. And friends, he will establish God's rule in full one day when he returns. Hold on to this. God has a plan to make all things new through Jesus. And this, I believe, is real hope, not just for our lives individually at this time, but this is real hope for a broken, hurting, confused world. But there is also good news for us personally in this message this Christmas. And that good news is this: we can become part of that glorious vision when we place our faith and trust in Jesus. He is the one who brings it in, and we enter through Him. No one comes to the Father but through me. That's exactly what He means. He is the very source and the conduit of that new life that God promises. He brings it in, and we enter through Him. So friends, if you are not a follower of Jesus, or not yet a follower of Jesus this morning, my prayer, and I know the prayer of many here at Peace, is may that vision of hope and of truth become your reality this Christmas. And may your story, the story of your life and of your family's life as well, may that story now get embedded in God's story through Jesus the Messiah. That is the offer that is being made. That is what Matthew is saying. You can become part of this great and grand and glorious story that God has for the world through Jesus. You can make Jesus' story, God's story, your own story. And so our prayer is that may your story be embedded in God's story through Jesus this Christmas season. And friends and brothers and sisters in Christ, those of us who are believers who are already part of that great story, it's also a word of hope for us. May this vision of hope fill us anew with joy and with peace this Christmas season. Hear this from Matthew. God's kingdom has come, and His rightful King Jesus is seated on the throne. May that be a word of hope for us this season. Let me pray. Dear Lord Jesus, our lives are filled with anxiety and uncertainty this Christmas season. And Lord, the entire world has been plunged into deep darkness and gloom. Oh Lord, may the light of that first Christmas morning dawn on us in our hearts again. May it shine brightly into our lives. Oh Lord, fill us again with peace and with joy this season. Lord, we are waiting and we are longing for good news, and we need real hope right now. Oh Lord Jesus, cause us to see with eyes of faith the steady hand of the Father still leading us in our lives from day to day, and also in our world at this time of distress. Oh Lord, cause us to remember that You love this world, and that You have a plan for Your creation, and that You, Jesus, are Emmanuel, God, come down to be with us, to save us, and to bring us back to the Father. Lord Jesus, we praise You as well, that You are a good and gracious God and King. And may we, Your body, Your beloved people, grow in grace and in faith, that so that our lives be witness to the hope we have in You. And that witness, Lord, serves as a beacon of light pointing the world to You. We ask all of this in Your good and gracious name. Amen.